You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
And seeing Peter warming himself, looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the porch, and the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the Christ or the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the Praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating him, beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the palace, or the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by hurled abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, and he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine to put it on a reed and gave it him to drink, and said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the large stone, had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place that they laid him. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's not often as we take time in a service to read such a lengthy story as this one, especially when you're trying to get your sermon to about 30 minutes. I estimated this was going to take me about 7 minutes to read 61 verses. And that's a lot of time to devote in reading, and yet what we are reading is no mere fairy tale. This historical evidence of the resurrection of Christ is absolutely astounding to us. As we've been reading going through the Gospel of Mark over the course of this school year, we as a church started back in August in Mark and walking through as we've gone. We're going to end by the end of the school year. And of course, the whole end of the Gospel of Mark is the story of the resurrection. The empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts, the non-biblical writers of the day who are commenting on the claims that are made about this event, the brutal deaths of the disciples for the sheer fact that they never, not once, recanted, rescinded, or revised their testimonies, that Jesus, after being slaughtered on a Roman cross, rose from the grave and is alive. When we're asked, "Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian?" Many answers might come to mind. It's maybe just, well, it's my cultural heritage. My grandma raised me to be a Christian. I can't ever remember not going to church. It's just kind of a part of who we are and what we do. Of course, yeah, I'm a Christian. That makes perfect sense. But for us as a Christian, one of the first answers that we should give should be this: why are you a Christian? Because of the resurrection. It happened. And those who would argue it didn't sound as intelligent as those that are arguing that the earth is flat, which is apparently a new thing again, and that the moon landing never happened. You have to deny and ignore hard historical evidence to believe otherwise. The tomb was empty. And so we as Christians, as we declare the truth of the resurrection by saying that we are Christians and by acknowledging that fact, what we are saying is that if Jesus did raise from the dead, just as he said he would, then everything else that he said, everything else that he said, stands as ultimate truth. Not just good truth, not just high and lofty truth, but ultimate truth. And if Jesus did not raise from the dead, if this is just a shenanigan, if this is just a myth, if this is just a something that some guys were like, you know, it'd be kind of a cool idea. Let's tell people that Jesus didn't die. Let's tell people that he actually, said he was going to raise from the dead, and then we'll just steal his body and do something else. Then really, nothing that Jesus said matters. If the resurrection isn't true, then there is nothing about Christianity. Absolutely nothing about Christianity that matters. He's not a good teacher, and he is certainly not one to whom we should model our lives after, if he be not raised. The empty tomb of Easter morning stands for us as a line in the sand, or maybe the better illustration would be a line in the snow. We don't live near a beach. Either we accept that God has revealed himself through his son Jesus, or we continue in ignorance, believing as Paul said in Romans chapter 1 verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." No, we gather on Easter. And in fact, it's the reason that we actually gather every single Sunday. We call it the Lord's Day, because we have stepped over the line from unbelief to unwavering faith in Jesus. This is what it means for us to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not a cultural norm. It is not an ethnic definer. It is a line that we have crossed over in faith in the Christ, in Jesus. So what does it mean that we have faith in Jesus according to the crucifixion and the resurrection? What does it mean for us to have stepped over that line of faith and definitively say, not just by us, I'm not guilty of Christianity by association. I'm not guilty of Christianity because of the color of my skin or my ethnicity or the place that I happen to have been born in the hemisphere. What is it that makes us a Christian according to the crucifixion and the resurrection? Four things that we're going to see from the story that we just read this morning. It means that we have faith in the authority of Christ. It means that we have faith that the betrayal of Christ was our own. It means that we have faith in the truthfulness of Christ. And it means that we have faith that compels our obedience. First, we have faith in the authority of Christ. The mockery of a trial that Jesus endured and the brutality of the crucifixion stands in complete and utter contrast to the composure of Jesus. As we read the story, we can't help but be caught by the sheer weight of the foolishness of the way. I mean, it was a mockery of a trial. There was nothing legal about the trial. There was nothing moral about the trial. There was nothing that was going on. Trumped up charges that didn't have to be backed up by anybody in the middle of the night when there couldn't be. There was nothing about it that followed anything close to the legal precedent that was set even in their day. And the brutality of the cross, if you can imagine someone being nailed to a cross, which in English, we get our English word agony from the word that the Romans used for crucifixion. It was absolutely and utterly brutal for someone to die. And there's no reason that anybody that was in the midst of that was being tortured to the point of death should have anywhere close to any kind of composure. It wasn't normal in the ancient world to be hurling curses at the people. What are they going to do to me? I'm already about to die. And yet through all of it, the composure of Jesus stands in stark contrast. At no point in time is Jesus ever out of control. At no point in time is he ever railing against the people that are unjustly acting against him. When abused, he does not abuse back. When he's reviled, he does not utter a word. When he's falsely accused, he doesn't even bother to counter an argument. The one who had the authority to make all trial participants be instantly stricken with a number of horrific ends, leprosy, or they just smoke him with a lightning bolt or something, he does nothing. This is not a man marching forward in a fate outside of his control. This is a man who, from before the foundation of the world, ordained that a ransom would be paid for the people of God. The part that's so miraculous about the reason that we as Christians gather week after week after week proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not because it was a happenstance event that took place. There are people that believe that this idea is something that was fabricated in the minds of the disciples after the fact of Jesus' event and all of these kind of things. And yet to do that is to deny the whole of the Old Testament that took place long before any of the disciples ever came on the scene. And that there are things that were declared about the Messiah, that there would be one who would come, who would pay a ransom for the people of God, one who would be a sacrificial lamb, one who would be a Passover lamb, one who would be the blood of the lamb spilled on the mercy seat that satisfied the wrath of God. All of these things that are there, this man spoken of is one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah 700 years prior to the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds," literally by his stripes, "we are healed." Did you know that to this day, the Jewish state, as they read through Isaiah, skip Isaiah 53? Because it's so clear. It is Jesus. There's no denying that Isaiah was seeing in his mind's eye Jesus upon a cross. The resurrection proves to those who have crossed over that line of faith that Jesus was in control of his own destiny. We believe that he is in control of ours as well. The crucifixion points us to the reality that if God in his forbearance could orchestrate something as dramatic as the crucifixion that has altered history, he could alter ours as well. We have faith in the authority of Christ. Second, we have faith that the betrayal of Christ was our own. And this is not something that we normally think about when we talk about faith. We don't think about faith as betrayal of God. And yet, for those of us who have come to faith in Jesus, we have actually embraced the reality that we have rebelled against God. When we talk about sin, when we talk about transgressions or any of those other fancy Bible terms, we're not talking about us being naughty. This isn't the idea of something, you know, oh, you shouldn't do that, that's bad. And that Christianity is some kind of an understanding of this moral code. That really Christianity, all it's telling us is how we ought to live. That's really all that Christianity is. Do this, don't do that, and you'll be fine. Which is what most people think. But that's such an infinitely demeaning picture of what it means for us to sin against a holy God. The story of the Passion of Christ is such a brutal one, and not in least part by the physicality of the scourging and the beating and the crucifying that Jesus endured. But it is brutal because of the betrayal that occurred in Jesus' life. It began with Judas, that we didn't read that, but you're familiar with that. And his treachery of selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which, mind you, was the going rate for a slave. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he was saying, "I'll sell him as a slave." Then it goes on to Peter, one of the three closest to Jesus, one of the most intimate with Jesus, who not long before had told Jesus, "I'll go with you to the point of death. I'll go with you to jail. I'll die with you." And then a little girl, maybe like 11 or 12 years old, says, Hey, weren't you one of those guys that was following Jesus?" And he's scared to death of her. Three times. The final time, him being a sailor at heart, comes out and he curses and says, "I don't know who you're talking about." He swore that he had never even met Jesus. The crowds in 15:13 were the same crowds, the same people who only days before had been cheering Jesus into Jerusalem, crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The acclamation that they would give to a returning king of Israel who was coming back from conquest, who was coming back in victory. The reason that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, were so offended by what we today call Palm Sunday was the people were acknowledging the kingship of Jesus. And these same people who were taking off their garments and throwing them down so that the donkey upon which Jesus was sitting, the colt that he was sitting on, wouldn't have to step on the dirt, were crying out, "Kill him in the most brutal way you can conceive. Don't not just put him out of his misery, but torture him to death." That's the same crowd of people crying out, "Crucify him." The Roman guards, who being made in the image of God, knelt in mockery to the one who made them for his glory. It's a show that they're doing here. The crown of thorns was intended to look like the laurel wreath that the Caesar would put upon his head as he donned his robes, and the people of Rome would bow before him. And the wording even of "Hail, King of the Jews" is the exact same, "Hail, Caesar." They were totally mocking him. And yet, he was their king. And they had no idea. The religious leaders jeering up at Jesus for him to save himself when he was in fact saving some of them. No clue. And the convicted criminals to his right and his left, who being in the same torment as Jesus, found time to use some of the last breaths that they had on the planet to mock him. I mean, What are you going to use your last breaths for? And Jesus' greatest rejection, as Jesus himself cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," Aramaic for simply, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a call from Psalms, one of those pictures that he describes the suffering servant who would be able to see all his own bones and dogs cast lots for his garments. Wait, I think I just read that. This was not an accidental thing. This was not the leading authorities assassinating a political upriser. This was God accomplishing His task that He had laid out from before the dawn of time. For us to have crossed over the line of faith is to see that we were Judas selling Jesus for a kiss as a slave. For us to have crossed over the line, we see that we were Peter denying the knowledge of God. When we have crossed over the line of faith, we were the crowd demanding the death of the innocent. It's us. We were in that crowd. We often sing a song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And in it we sing, Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. We were the guards mocking the image we were made to reflect. Why is it that we as human beings value things like love, truth, loyalty? We could argue, well, it's just an evolutionary adaptation that's for our benefit. And yet, we know that if somebody evolved to no longer value those things, it's not just not beneficial, it's actually evil. There's something outside of humanity that dictates what it is for us to be human. That is the image of God. And we mock it, just like the Roman soldiers did every time we act in rebellion in this way. We were the religious leaders leaning on the hope of our own salvation versus the plan of God in the depths of Christ. They thought they had it all figured out. They knew the scriptures. They thought they had it figured out. And we were the condemned men mocking, making a mockery of the faith. We are dying men making a mockery of the faith while the hourglass of our own life drips away. We believe that the betrayal of Christ happened in this way, according to the way that God had ordained for it to happen, so that in the betrayal of Christ, what Jesus said of God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We believe that the betrayal of Christ happened the way that it did, so that what Jesus said of God would never be said of us. Would never be said of us. That in Christ Jesus, those who have stepped over that line of faith can look at the Father and say, "God never forsakes me because of Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done." That's what it means for us to walk in faith. The third thing that we believe as we have crossed over the line of faith is this. We have faith in the truthfulness of Christ. Mark's account of the resurrection is short and to the point. He doesn't embellish, he doesn't add a lot of detail, he doesn't give a lot of discourse as Matthew and Luke and John do in their different ways, and they talk about the back and forth banter between Jesus and Pilate or Jesus and Herod or all the things that have gone on with all of that. He gets to the point because he is emphasizing that Jesus has done exactly what he said he was going to do. As we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, there was a dramatic turning point in Mark chapter 8 that we talked about where Peter makes a statement about Christ. He asks the central question of the whole book of Mark, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the only question that matters. That's the only question that when we stand before God, that's going to be the question we give the answer to. We're not going to have questions like, "Who'd you sleep with?" and "What'd you think in your quiet time of your night?" and all those kind of things. No. That stuff is all there. It's all present. That stuff's going to condemn us. But the question is, "Who did you say that I am?" And Peter's answer was simple. "You're the Christ. You're the Christ." And from that moment forward, Jesus began to tell them a very simple story. Repeatedly, he told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him. And they couldn't get it. He said he would be betrayed. He said he would be handed over to the religious authorities, that he would be tried, that he would be killed, he would be buried, and 3 days later he would rise again. again and again and again. He told this is what's going to happen to me, guys. Let me tell you exactly what is going to take place. And this is why the angel sitting in the empty tomb says in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where he was laid, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Because Jesus told us that the resurrection would happen, and it did, so we believe, by faith, that what he said is yet to come will actually come. The reality for us as we live as Christians today is this. We think of the passion narrative, the brutal death of Christ upon the cross, his burial and then resurrection Sunday. But what about that Saturday? What was it like to live in that Saturday for the disciples, for Mary, his mother, for Mary Magdalene, who had been healed by him, for all these other individuals? It just had to be gut-wrenching. We've all lived that day, right, where we got the news that someone we loved had died or something traumatic had happened or whatever, and it's the next day where you're just kind of like, what do I do now? What do I do now? Christian, we live in the Saturday of the Passion of Christ. The death of Christ has atoned our sins. And yet we look at our lives and we still see sin. We still see the damaging effects of our own rebellion against God, of our own willful decisions. We talk about this a lot in church, describing the nature of this to help us understand. A lot of, you know, we have people that say, "Oh, I've never sinned," and a lot of those things that are in the Bible, you know, those are just old and outdated and all that kind of stuff. And so the simple answer would just be to say this: imagine that you have an invisible tape recorder that hangs around your neck your entire life, and the only time that tape recorder ever turns on is when you verbally say something to the effect of, "You know what, people ought not," or "People should." And it just pops on and it records those things. And imagine you die and stand before God and you say, "You know what, all those things in the Bible, those are all old-fashioned. We don't want to do any of those things." And he says, "Okay." And he takes the tape recorder off of your neck, presses play and say, "Okay, let's just judge you according to your own standard." Anybody think you're going to even meet your own standard? Has anybody here thought anything this past week that if we had the ability to plaster it up on the screen for everybody to see, that you would want to enter into the witness protection program? That's the state of the human heart. And we believe that Jesus atoned for that, all of it. And yet it still is a part of our life. It's because we live in the Saturday. And we long for and await the Sunday, the day where we, like Christ, are raised again, where all that is broken is made right, the consolation of all things, where God makes all things new, completely new. Not only are we freed from the penalty of sin, we are being freed from the power of sin, but one day the promise is that we will be freed from the presence of sin. It won't exist in our creation anymore. This is what it means for us who have been empowered as disciples of Jesus to live in the power of the future promises of God. We believe in the truthfulness of Jesus. And the final thing is this: we have faith that compels our obedience. Christianity is not just an intellectual thing about belief, that we just believe that Jesus died from the cross, died for our sins, rose again, and we just believe these things, and that's all that we do as Christians. We're just people who believe stuff. But if belief does not translate into action, then how can we even say that we actually believe something, right? When Mark records the interchange between Pilate and the crowds, it's meant to cause us pause. They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate says to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shout all the more. They demand it all the more, crucify him. Think about the absolute most brutal way that we could possibly kill someone. And that's what they're demanding of him. One who Pilate is looking at and saying, I've found him innocent. Not only like, you know, I mean, there's people that are like, well, they haven't technically done anything wrong. They're just a jerk. Right? It's not even that. There's nothing to accuse this man of. That's why he's asking. I mean, you're asking me to do something that in itself almost feels immoral. For what evil? What has he done? And the answer to Pilate's question is nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's done nothing wrong, nothing evil, nothing rebellious. What about us? We're standing in that crowd. Certainly we weren't there physically, but we've joined in the crowd that since Adam until today, until this present moment, has scorned the one who made us. We've looked in the face of our Creator and said, forget you. I'll do it my own way. This past Friday, we had a kids club, final kids club. We did a big Easter egg hunt out here in the snow, which is kind of feels like cheating when you have brightly colored eggs in the snow, but that's, you know, irrelevant. I liked the idea of, you know, it's April Fool's Day today. We hard boil white eggs and find those. That'd be a lot more fun. But I was asked to do kind of a little object lesson. The kids did, you know, some singing, and I was going to do an object lesson. So I was going to have Clint and Kara help me with it. And I've done in the past this little object lesson with a hollowed out egg. And I was going to use that as a prop. And so I was going to have Kara, like, I forgot the egg, and she was going to go run. I said, hey, can you go get the prop for me so I can give the illustration? She was going to run back and come get it. And when I asked her for it, she was going to tell me, no, it's mine. And I said, no, I need the, you know. And so we were going to have this banner back and forth. And then at some point in time, she was going to say, well, fine. And then crush the egg. Throw it on the ground, stomp on it. And then I was going to have Clint stand up and be like, you know, I was going to fuss at her, punish her. You know, like, you don't get to have any of the, you don't get to go out for the, you know, whatever. There's some punishment. And Clint was going to stand up and say, I'll take her punishment. You know, just the whole idea of propitiation, the substitutionary atonement of Christ on a kid level. So I wanted to make sure that Kara could do this with me with a straight face. Because when I told them, hey, we're going to act, they were just like, awesome. You know, like, okay, Dad, yeah. You know, and so I just wanted to make sure that they could do this, you know, with a straight face. And so we're downstairs practicing. Kara's got this little piece of paper wadded up in her hand. And we're practicing this out. You know, she's doing great, man. She's got the serious face on, you know, whatever. We're, you know, Kara, give me the egg. No, I don't want to. And so she finally threw it on the ground. I started fussing at her or whatever. And then Clint says his thing. And then all of a sudden I noticed, like, Kara's got her knees up in her face and her head buried in her knees, and she's crying, like really crying. And I was like, oh, sweetheart, no, I wasn't fussing at you. And she said, no, it's not that. And I was like, what is it? I don't like talking to you like that. I said, I don't want to do it. It's okay, sweetheart. No, I don't want to do it. Okay. And I braced her in my arms and I said, sweetheart, please never lose that. That even the concept of the idea of rebelling, pretending to rebel against Dad, broke her heart. And then that crushed mine. Because how often do I look into the God in whose image I am made, the Father in heaven, and how gladly mock him. I'll choose to run in any direction that I see fit. And he knew that. This is the incredible nature of the gospel. He knew it. It wasn't a surprise to God. It's not like God looked at Chris Cobb and was like, I cannot believe that. Did you see what he just, Holy Spirit, did you see that? Right? He knew it. All of it. And the iron ore existed in the earth from the day God said, let it be. Let it be. His plan was already in place for my rebellion. Because we've heard our mocking voice among the crowd. Repentance in the Christian
is the outward flow of faith. Repentance is not, you got to do this. You got to repent. Do these things. Tell people, oh, I'm sorry about it. Right? You remember when you were a kid and some other kid in the playground like kicked you or punched you or something like that, and the teacher came over and said, tell them you're sorry. And they said, sorry. How many of you believe them? Right. A lot of people think repentance or penance or whatever is kind of like that. All right, God, I got caught. I'm supposed to tell you I'm sorry. So, like, I'm sorry. Repentance in the life of a believer is this cherished gift that we can come to the one who knew we were going to do it long before we ever did it and say, Father, I've did it again. I've done it again. See my heart. Know my heart. See the blackness that's there and wash it. White as snow. Search my heart and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. That's what David prayed after he had committed adultery and murder. God's not surprised by these things in our own life. The outward flow of faith is when we look to our Heavenly Father and say, God, I don't want to do it again. I don't want to do it again. I don't want to rebel against you. I want to love you as you have loved me. I want to forgive as you've forgiven me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us that the old order of death, compelling our sinful way, has been broken. In Christ Jesus, He conquered death with death. We now can live in life in Christ. Obedience by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us as a ransom for us. The righteous for me. For the messed up dude that is Chris. Jesus said, I'll take that. Easter stands as a line in the sand. All of us on the day of the crucifixion would cry out, crucify Him. We would all do it. If to say, no, I wouldn't do it. I'd say, no, get him. No. If we were there on crucifixion day, our hearts would cry out, crucify Him. And there are some who, even if they saw Him again on Easter morning, would try to crucify Him again. This is the rebellion of the human heart. This is what it means to stand in opposition to God. We want Him dead. And we want to keep Him dead. Such is the hatred that man has in his heart for God. Yet by faith, some will have crossed over from death to life. And that life by faith in Christ. The resurrection, friends, is for you. It's the reason that we celebrate as Christians every single week the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is for me. The resurrection is for you. You may, today, need to hear that Christ died for you. Not generally, not philosophically, like there's going to be some random people up in that Alaska area. No. He was going to look at you, know every thought, every motive, every action, and say, and for them. And for them. So that He would take the wrath that was due for you. And that He would die the death that you were meant to die, that I was meant to die. So that in Christ, you could have eternal life by faith in His sufficiency. That He's telling the truth. Maybe today your heart can be resurrected with Christ. Maybe today is the day that you cross the line of faith in Jesus. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing one more song. And before we do that, there's some cards laying around. We don't normally do things like an invitation or that kind of deal, but we do believe that God moves in the hearts of people. And so if God's working on you, if you just want prayer, there's a place for prayer requests. If there's you want to talk more about what it means to be a Christian or what it means to be baptized or be a part of our church, We'd ask you to fill one of those out. There's several of those, and there's going to be a basket in the back, and just drop it in on your way out, and that'd be a blessing. Let's pray, and we're going to sing one more song. Father, in the name of Jesus, we do come, and we stand in awe of not only the cross of Christ, but the empty tomb. Because on the cross, our sin was paid for, fully redeemed. And in the empty tomb, we see that we actually have new life because you've shown us that there is. There is new life. And so, Father, I pray right now that by the Holy Spirit, you would work in people's hearts to reveal this truth to them. May God, there may be some that have been in church their whole lives and they have never actually understood this message. It's not about being good. It's not about being moral. It's about knowing Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that you would work this morning. We thank you again, Father, for Jesus. Jesus, your death, burial, and resurrection is our great joy. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.